Turn to Luke 3, please. And if you've been in our study in Luke, whatever else you've heard, I hope you've heard of one thing, and that is Jesus is not like anyone you know. I mean, he's unlike anybody you know. He's unlike anything you know. He is totally different. As a matter of fact, he is the only person who has ever come to earth and could speak with authority and familiarity about heaven. Because he's the only one who actually came from heaven to earth. Do you remember when you were in heaven and you decided to take a trip to earth? No, that none of us can do that. Think about what he said in John 3, verse 31. He who comes from above, he's talking about Jesus coming from above, is above all. Just soak on that for a second. The one who actually decides, hey, I'm gonna go down to earth for a while and comes from heaven is above all. He's not one of us. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. We can talk earth, right? You want to talk dirt, ground, earth? We can do that. Blood, sweat, and tears, we know that. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. That perhaps is the most shocking of anything here. That Jesus is simply telling what he has seen and heard, and in and of ourselves, there is no human being who will hear his testimony and say, that's it. Man, I've been looking for that all my life. I'm so confused about what life is all about, but you just spoke the truth. There's no one, no one who would hear the truth and in and of themselves say, that's it. It's a miracle of God anytime someone's eyes are opened to the truth. Because then he goes right on to say, for he whom God has sent, I'm sorry, skipped one part. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. That's a miracle of truth that God works in their hearts. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Just lodge that one away for the text that we'll be looking at in Luke in a moment. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So very simply, what Jesus is saying here is that I come from above, I speak the truth, and the only way you or I will see life is to believe in Jesus. To truly believe that he is the way. Now keep that in mind when we look at the passage we've come to in Luke 3. Luke 3 is not, well, the second half. Last week we looked at the subject of repentance, which was a difficult message. I know I got an email in jest from one person. They said, that was a heavy message. I think I'm going to go find a church that's a little lighter. And I can understand that. The message of repentance is not a happy-go-lucky message. It's a message that I'm heading in the wrong direction and I need to turn and head in another direction. And most of us don't really want to hear that because we're familiar with this direction. And we've been working on it all our lives. And so if you come along and say, no, you got to change and go another direction, I'll go find somewhere else where they tell me what I want to hear. So that's John the Baptist's ministry. You're going this way, you need to turn around and go this way. And after he had baptized these people, you'll see in verse 21 where we pick up from last Sunday night, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. this passage, this verse is the beginning of a passage, verses 21 through 38, that when I first read, all I saw was questions. It seems like the kind of passage that would be really good if you wanted to win a Bible trivia game, but what in the world? Like, first of all, this is one of the questions that hit me. Why would Jesus get baptized? Isn't this a baptism of repentance? Does he have anything to repent of? Is he heading in the wrong direction? That's one question. If you keep reading, lots more questions. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Lots of questions in there, but one big one is, why would the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus? Didn't he, like, isn't he one with the Spirit? Isn't he perfect? Like, why would he need the Holy Spirit to empower or, as we'll see here, inaugurate his ministry? And then, verses 23 through 38, the main question that hit me at first was, how am I going to pronounce all these names? I mean, look at those. And then, probably the more significant question is, why would Luke put the genealogy of Jesus here, right in between the baptism and the temptation? Matthew and Mark, you know, put the two right together, the baptism and the temptation, and the genealogy in Matthew is at the beginning. So, let's read through the genealogy if we can, and then we'll start wrestling with some of these questions, and then drive toward, if you can hang with the questions, we'll drive toward trying to understand a message that Luke has for us, a point. Verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as he was supposed, I love that, little hint of the virgin birth, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, you notice in there, the son of, in most of your translations, should be in italics because it's not in the original. Literally just says, of Heli, of Matthat, of Levi. It could be translated son, or it could be translated grandson, descendant of. So it is talking about a descendant of, but that's why you can't use this genealogy to determine the length or the age of the world, because there are ages skipped. I mean, there are generations skipped in here. But it's generally talking about the descendants of. Where were we? Verse 24. Of Levi, of Melchi probably. I'm making up these. Of Janna. Of Joseph, Mattathiah, of Amos, of Nahum, of Elsi, of Nagai, of Maath. Don't you think we should memorize this as a church? Good scripture passage to have on the tip of your tongue just in case. Of Mattathiah, of Semei, of Joseph, of Judah, of Joannes, of Resa, of Zerubbabel, of Shealtiel, of Neri, of Melchi, of Adai, of Kosam, of Almodam, of Ur, of Jose. Now, I think they would probably pronounce the J. Josi, Eleazar, of Jorim, of Matthat, of Levi, of Simeon, of Judah, of Joseph, of Jonan, of Eliakim, of Meliah, of Manan, of Mattatha, of Nathan, of David. Whoo, isn't it nice to get in some familiar territory? Of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz, of Salmon, of Nashon, of Aminadab, of Ram, of Ezron, of Perez, of Judah, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, of Terah, of Nahor, of Serug, of Ru, of Peleg, of Eber, of Shelah, of Kainan, of Arphaxad. What's with that? Of Shem, of Noah, of Lamech, of Methuselah, of Enoch, of Jared, of Mahalalel, of Kainan, of Enosh, of Seth, of Adam, of God. Lots of interesting stuff in there. So let's tackle three big questions, and then see why did Luke record this, and what does he want us to get from this, besides just a lot of hard names to pronounce. Question number one, back in verse 21, would be, why was Jesus baptized? I may be interested in that question, but Luke does not seem to be. Because you'll notice the whole first half, verse 21, is a dependent clause. In other words, he's heading somewhere else. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed. But Matthew was interested in that question, so Matthew did answer the question. Chapter 3, verse 15, I think, is where Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness is why I got baptized. Now, what does that mean? Here you have Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who has never sinned, who is identifying with a sinful people in a baptism of repentance. So that would be the answer. Is Jesus wanted to fulfill all righteousness by identifying with this unrighteous nation and doing what a righteous Jew should do and be baptized? He was not admitting guilt of any sort, but he was, as we'll see through this whole context, he was identifying with the sinful people, which is, what amazing humility. Can you imagine Jesus, the perfect sinless one? The religious leaders of the day would not even be baptized. They said, that's beneath us. But Jesus, the sinless one, was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And as he was praying, which that's a whole big theme in the book of Luke, the prayers of Jesus. Every major juncture in Jesus' life, you'll see he was praying. As he prayed, the heaven was opened. Isn't that a cool expression? You can just see this big crank, and the heavens opened. And it's not talking about some kind of physical opening, but in some way, it's talking about whenever the heaven opened, it's like God is about to do something big or say something really important. We sang last week, open heaven, Lord. And what we mean by that is not that, you know, it's a holiday and heaven is closed, but we want to see, we want to hear. We want God to manifest himself in a way that we understand through his word, by his spirit, in power, in clarity. And so heaven opened. There may have been some physical manifestation of that. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Wow. So that leads us to the second big question. Why would Jesus receive the Holy Spirit, as you will, or the Holy Spirit in bodily form descend? Now, what does that mean, bodily form? I mean, we know it wasn't an actual dove, like in the movies, you know, they always got a dove floating down to Jesus. It says like a dove. So in some kind of peaceful, maybe that's what it's communicating, a gentleness of a dove, but in bodily form. So it wasn't just a mirage of some sort or a vision. There was a real visible manifestation that descended on Jesus because God, for some reason, wanted the people to see that the Holy Spirit is coming upon this one. Why? I mean, wasn't Jesus already sinless? Wasn't he already powerful? Like, why would he need the Holy Spirit like we needed? Did he not know something? And the answer to this question really opens heaven to the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because when you think of, if I were to ask you, how did Jesus do such incredible miracles? How did he respond with love to such hate? I mean, people hated him. How did he resist temptation, as we'll see in chapter 4? Most of us would say, because he's God. Duh. He's not going to sin. He's going to be powerful. And that's true. But it's not really the way the Bible would answer that question. Even back in Isaiah, long time before Jesus came, the prophets foretold of someone who would come from God, the Messiah, who would be full of the Spirit. Consider Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, that's that physical line of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So there's going to be a person who will come, a descendant of David. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, look how Luke, for example, develops this. Chapter Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Verse 18 of chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So over and over again, Jesus is emphasizing, Luke is emphasizing also the dependency of Jesus on the Spirit of God. Now that, don't miss this, people. We just read that over and think, yeah, he had the Spirit. But wait a second. Does Jesus need the Spirit? What he's saying is, as a human being, Jesus humbled himself to such an extent that he was dependent on the Spirit of God for wisdom, for power, for spiritual strength. What a picture of the humility within the Trinity. That here you have the Son, who is in essence equal with Father, Son, Spirit. But yet in roles and function, you will see such a humility and such a condescension. Listen to what Bruce Ware writes of this. Understanding that Jesus lived his life as a human being in reliance on the Holy Spirit is important in making sense of how Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, could submit himself fully to the Spirit. The Spirit, whom he later would say, would glorify me. So think about that. The Spirit, here you have the Holy Spirit who wants to glorify Jesus, and you have Jesus who wants to be dependent on the Spirit. What a picture of that. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies? You know, the fact that he's both sovereign and servant, ruler and humble within the Trinity. What a picture for us in the way we relate to one another. We see in the Trinitarian relationship. As a man, Jesus submitted fully to the Spirit. Even though in terms of rank within the Trinity, Jesus has authority over the Spirit. For the sake of his mission, he humbled himself. In taking on our human nature, he submitted to the very one over whom he has rightful authority. Now this humility and submission, this utter dependence on our behalf, was pleasing to the Father. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. I don't know that there's much better example of Trinitarian joy than that right there. You see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right in the same scene. You see the Father delighting in the Son's humility on our behalf, identifying with the people, a sinful nation, being baptized for us. You see the Spirit empowering the Son to do the task, the mission that he has been called to fulfill. You see Jesus humbling himself to fulfill his Father's calling by the power of the Spirit. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Your brain will not get around it, but it is a beautiful glimpse into how God does relationships. And the Father speaks for all to hear of his Son. You are my beloved Son. In you, my favor rests. I am well pleased. Well, in Matthew and in Mark, the action goes right off into the temptation. In other words, the one who is pleasing to the Father is now going to be tempted by Satan as to whether he is truly a son. But we'll tackle that later. Luke, for some reason, sticks a genealogy right there. I mean, you've just come from this intimate look at the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus identifying with a sinful nation. And then we get into the son of the son of the son of the son of. So why, that's question number three, why did Luke put the genealogy here? As I said earlier, Matthew puts it before the birth. There are lots of other big differences that you'll notice. You know, Luke works from Jesus to Adam. Matthew works from Abraham to Jesus. Luke works through Nathan. Matthew works through Solomon. Scholars give lots of different explanations. We'd have to take weeks to go through all of those. Some suggest that Matthew was the genealogy of Joseph. Luke is the genealogy of Mary. Some suggest that Matthew's is legal. Luke is royal. Others say that some of the differences are due to whether or not you follow Joseph's adoptive father's line or Joseph's natural father's line. We can't know for sure. We could wrestle with all those questions, and it's fun because you could win a Bible trivia game once you do that. But it may not be the main point that Luke is driving toward. The differences are easily reconciled in a number of different acceptable ways. But no doubt, Luke wanted us to see something more. And we can't miss, I think this would be the most obvious point, even if it's not the main point, it would be the most obvious point, is that Luke wants us to see, once again, Jesus identifying with his people. Did you realize that Santa Claus does not have a genealogy? I'm sorry, guys. I know I crossed the line there. Some of you may be offended. But you'll have a real hard time finding his family tree. And Luke wants us to understand that Jesus is not like Santa Claus. He didn't just pop up as a figment of people's imagination. He's a real person with real parents and real grandparents and a real lineage and a real family tree that people of that day could have easily checked to verify as Luke was writing this. So he wants us to see Jesus's close connection with mankind. And his, you notice Luke's genealogy is much bigger than Matthew's, because Matthew is writing primarily to the Jews. So he runs to Abraham. And Luke is writing to the world, Theophilus, remember, who's not, most likely not a Jew. And so he begins with Adam, or ends with Adam, and shows Jesus' connection to mankind as a whole. So those are big points. But there's also something else there that I think you probably noticed that sounds a little weird and is unprecedented. It's nowhere else in any Jewish writing. And that's in verse 38, where he gets rolling on the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and then the son of God. What? I mean, Adam had never been called the son of God. Now, we know the son of, again, is not literally in there. But even to say he's a descendant of God or was made by God, I mean, That's a big point. The son of would be a fine translation, little less. And if that is the legitimate point that Luke is looking at, then you got to see a connection. This is where I thought, wait a second, in verse 22, God has just said to Jesus, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." And yet in verse 38, it's almost as if Luke wants to get the genealogy in there so that we could see that in a sense, God has lots of sons. I mean, look at this huge family tree. Lots of people that he has made. But they're not true sons. You have this son of God who is well-pleasing and on whom God's favor rests. And then you've got all these other descendants of, from Adam, a son of God who is the son of not obedience, who is well-pleasing and beloved, but who is the son of what? Disobedience. He was not obedient to God. He actually plunged the world into the fall and caused all the mess you read about in the newspaper, ultimately, is from Adam. So it's almost like Luke wants us to see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's identifying with mankind, but he's showing a huge contrast between the son of Adam and the son of God. The children of Adam who would flow out of here and the true son of God, big S, who is obedient and well-pleasing. Big, big difference. Jesus, this would be the point, Jesus is God's sinless second Adam. Now that may sound good, but some of you still may be wondering, now what's the point? You know, if I'm lying on my sick bed, or if I can't pay my bills, you know, what? So Adam, Jesus, genealogy, this is confusing. Well, Luke does not develop the point at this point. He just plants the acorn and shows the contrast. And as you work through the book of Luke, you'll see this striking contrast between Jesus and any other person. But to get right to the main point, look over at Romans 5, because Paul picks up on this and he makes it crystal clear. Romans 5, in a discussion of justification, how to be with God, he lists all these wonderful promises of peace and grace and hope and love and joy in verses 1 through 11. And then he explains how we got those. How do you get that stuff? Because that's what I need when I'm confused, when I'm hopeless. And he goes right to Adam. And to the second Adam, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," who's that? Adam. "And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin," so we are under death, death's judgment, "because we are connected to Adam, and because we," do what? "We sin." Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed," that is put on our account, "when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." It's talking about Jesus. So Paul's making that same connection here. Verse 15, and this gets a little confusing, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense," that's Adam's sin, "many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So let's summarize. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Let's look at your notes there and see if we can make sense of this. You've got two families described. You've got Adam as God's sinful son, the disobedient one. And in verses 18 and 19, that one man's action is described as an offense, verse 18, and disobedience, verse 19, a failing to hear, literally. From that one man's action came a universal reaction. That is, verse 18, all are condemned. Verse 19, all are made sinners. People, do you realize that's our family tree? That's what we're born into. We're all related in that sense. We're all in Adam. And if you don't think you're in Adam, you may be from another planet. Because there's only one race, by the way. It's the human race. All flowing from Adam, God's sinful son. And then you've got this second family running next to that in Paul's argument. You have Jesus, God's sinless son, God's well-pleasing, beloved son. One man's sacrifice, which is described in verse 18 as a righteous act, and in verse 19 as obedience, encompassing the law, his keeping of the law, which is his active obedience, and his passive obedience, which is being obedient unto death, as Philippians 2 says. From that one man's sacrifice flowed universal benefit. The free gift came to all men. Verse 18. And all are made righteous. Verse 19. Now, some of you astute listeners may have a question, because you may say, okay, I can follow the argument here that if I'm related to Adam, I'm going to sin, and I sin, and I'm under the curse, and I come under judgment. That I can that makes some sense. But then doesn't it say here that if through Jesus there is a universal justification to life? So is everyone going to get saved? Well, doesn't it say that the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life? Murray says it so clearly. Just as the relation to Adam means the imputation that is to put on your account to us of his disobedience, so the relation to Christ means the imputation to us of his obedience. Does that make sense? You got to be related. You were born related to Adam, right? So you inherited his condemnation. You are not automatically related to Christ. You are reborn to Christ. And when you are reborn into Christ's family, you inherit his justification, his peace. And there's some people who look at the Adam thing and they say, that's not fair. I mean, I inherited judgment. Well, then you must also believe that it's not fair for you to inherit life through Christ, right? It is very fair. Jesus is crystal clear. Two families. You are born into Adam's. You will live your life under the curse, both as an inherited curse and as a lived out curse as you live in disobedience. And that ends in judgment and condemnation. And to go back to our original question, how do people face death without fear? I'm talking about a paralyzing fear. How can you have hope in the midst of difficulty? Well, if you're in Adam, it's perfectly rational to live in terror, because you have no future. You have nothing to look forward to. You have nothing more. That's why you have got to go for everything you can on this earth and live it up, because you're going to burn and regret everything you could ever want. Will not be yours. I mean, the negative will be yours. Hope and joy and peace and love will not be. But see, for those who believe in Jesus, you get transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You get placed into a very different family. All because Jesus came and was baptized and lived as a real human being and died for our sin so that he could create a whole new genealogy, a whole new family tree, and one that doesn't end in death. It ends in life. You're not going to find one of those, even in the front of your Bible. Everybody keeps dying. It ruins family reunions. But we just sang about a place where the praise will never end, where the glory, imagine that, the glory will never fade. Because we can't even conceive of that, that things won't get old. That we'll never be bored. As we always tell our kids when they say they're bored, well, only boring people get bored. There won't be any boring people in heaven. They're all going to be part of this really exciting family because they're related to Jesus Christ. And they're made completely new. And we can't imagine that. I wish we could just keep reading through the book of Romans and get to chapter 8 and all that's entailed in being sons of God through Christ. But even just read a little bit further in chapter 6, verses 9 and following, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, this sounds so theological. No, Paul would say this is right where we live. You want to find someone who can say no to himself and stop being bound by sin? Look at the family of God. Those who are in Christ are no longer dominated by death, no longer dominated by sin, and controlled by those selfish, evil passions that we are all too familiar with. But Paul says they now have a spirit-produced ability to say no and to reckon themselves dead indeed to sin with Christ, but alive to God. It's a whole different way to live. I've seen so many examples of this, even this week, just watching you people. Just so encouraging to see people who say, my life is not about me. It's not. And to watch people lay themselves out for others. And then to see these are the same people who are full of joy. And then you get around people who don't know anything about that, Adam kind of people, and they're doing everything they can to make themselves happy, and they're miserable. It doesn't make sense. But there is such hope and joy and freedom that comes from no longer being in Adam, but being in Christ. And it is the beginning of new life. We become very different people. And you say, that is encouraging, because if you look at my family tree, we need some of that. I was thinking of that this week when I read a story about a South Carolina basketball player named Trey Kelly. Trey grew up in one of the toughest sections of Washington, D.C. As a little boy, he watched his uncle die in a drug-related shooting. His aunt died in a mysterious drug overdose. His mother was killed when he was 11. His whole family, his whole life was death and fear and all the garbage that goes along with it. But his freshman year at USC, some Christians reached out to him and actually invited him on a basketball mission trip to play basketball down in South America. And during that week, he heard the gospel, and he believed in Jesus, and the Lord saved him. And you think, talk about a totally different viewpoint, a totally different life, to come out of a life dominated by drugs and death, and to be transferred over into a life that's totally different. And now, he spends a lot of his time, during the summer especially, talking to kids who have come from similar situations as him, saying there's a different way. There's a way of life. There's a way of hope. There's a way of joy. And as he told Joshua Cooley recently, he said, God had a plan to make me a stronger and a better person. I mean, God had a plan. Now, for someone who came from what he came from to say God had a plan, when all of life looks totally planless, right, and haphazard and vile and hopeless, that's a huge miracle. That's a way, totally different way of thinking. That's what it's like to be in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he has no more struggles or never asks why anymore. I mean, it's a journey he is on. But he's in a different family now. Are you in a different family? Or are you still related to Adam? You don't get transferred from the kingdom of darkness and the life in Adam to the kingdom of light and life in Christ by who you're physically related to. That's not going to help you. And you're not going to get transferred by looking at your past and blaming everyone around you for the bad things that have happened to you. That's not going to help. That's what the world does. They spend their life moaning about Adam and their mother and their grandmother and everybody else who blew it. You get transferred when you come to a place where you say, I am a sinner. By birth and by choice. And I'm heading in the wrong direction. And I repent. And I believe, Jesus, that you can make me a different person. You can forgive me and wash me clean. Your righteousness becomes my righteousness. Your life, your death and your life become my death and my life. I want to know what it's like to be in Christ, not just Adam. If you don't know him today, we beg you to humble your heart and trust him this morning. He's ready to hear. He can change you. And you become a new person that's heading in a new direction. Paul says a lot more of this. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 15, he develops the same theme for the future And it gets really exciting what's in store for those who are related to Christ. Because as he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then skip over to verse 45. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. He's a person. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Wow. What a promise. Every time you go to the doctor, you know what it's like to bear the image of the man of dust. And we're getting dustier as the days go by, aren't we? I mean, the creaks and the pains are coming. We are of dust. We're from dust, and we will go back to dust. And if that's your whole family tree, it is not looking good. But there's a whole nother reality here that he's talking about. There's a whole nother world. And my prayer is, our prayer is, that you would bear the image, that we would bear the image of the heavenly man. And what that means, I can't even imagine. I mean, we cannot conceive of what it's like to have a totally different body, totally different affections, and live life with the one who identified himself with us so that we could have what he already had. He came from heaven to give us what we could not have on our own. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for giving us a whole new family. For connecting us to your Son, who is our only hope. And Lord, you know that some of us are really bound by fear. And some of us are really bound by addiction. And all of us are really bound by selfishness and pride and all this stuff that is so opposite of you. And we know that that kind of life and that kind of lineage just leads to death and condemnation. And we don't want to go that way. We don't want that to be our life story. So teach us, Father, what it means to be related to your beloved Son, the one on whom your favor rests, the one who humbled himself to receive the Spirit's direction. We need that Spirit, Lord, please. We cannot live a moment on our own. We are totally dependent on you. For those who don't know you, Father, give them the grace to humble their hearts right now and to believe on Jesus. Grant them the gift of repentance so that they are heading in a totally different direction, so that their affections and their dependence and their righteousness is found in you and not in themselves. And Lord, teach us what it means to bear the image of the heavenly man so that our deeds are characterized with his kind of love and selflessness. So that when we face things like Mike Green just faced, walking through the valley of death, we can have that same hope. And that same stability in difficult times. And thank you, Lord, that you've connected us to each other through Christ. Because we need to help one another. This is too big for any of us to do on our own. Forgive us for our isolation where we keep things hidden. And teach us what it means to walk in the light so that we can encourage one another and help one another. Thank you, Spirit, for ministering in our midst this morning and magnifying your Son before our eyes and giving us a tiny taste of what it'll be like to live with him forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.